Well, please turn with me again tonight to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The second chapter of Hebrews, and we're looking tonight at verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let me start tonight with a statement of John White from his masterful book, The Fight. White wrote, "You will be tempted. The kinds of temptations may change. Candies for kids, sensuality for the young, riches for the middle-aged, and power for the aged. You will be tempted continuously. You will be tempted ferociously at times of crisis. Jesus himself was tempted, yet without sin. Therefore, temptation itself need not dismay you. It was your Savior's lot, and it will be yours. As long as you live, you will be tempted." There are some Christians who believe that they can reach a state of being spiritually hermetically sealed so that temptations no longer reach them. These Christians have interesting testimonies after a while. It usually runs something like this: "I never thought that could happen again. I never thought that I would feel the force of that temptation again." And even if they have outgrown or in some way simply outaged that temptation, there's always another one to take its place. So, as White remarked, you will be tempted as long as you live. Our text today speaks of our Lord's temptations and ours. It is in the context of his taking hold of the seed of Abraham and being like his brethren and being a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And I don't want us in our discussion of temptation tonight to lose sight of the point of the verse. The point of the verse is that he is able to aid those who are tempted. And one reason that he is able to do so is because he himself has suffered being tempted. People often ask me, and it's really only Reformed people that ask this, so it's an interesting question that may have never occurred to you. When it finally occurs to you, you will have become TR, truly Reformed. But Reformed people do, in their rediscovery of, or discovering for the first time, the sovereignty of God, the privileges of adoption, the delight in calling God Father and coming to Him, they realize that there are actually comparatively few times in Scripture where Jesus is addressed in prayer. And so I have been asked several times, "Well, I don't know whether I should pray to God the Father or Jesus. Before, I prayed to Jesus all the time. Now I seem to pray to God the Father constantly, and I don't know when and if it's right to pray to Jesus." Well, my answer has been for many years that it is always right to pray to Jesus when you are facing a problem that requires the aid of a high priest who has been made flesh, such as you are, yet without sin. It was to Jesus that Paul prayed when he had the thorn in the flesh. And it says he besought the Lord three times that this thing depart from him. And it was the Lord who said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. How do we know? Because when Paul uses the term the Lord, he is always referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just something you begin to notice over the years as you study Paul. So he asked the Lord about that. So I think that I wouldn't want to make any hard and fast rules. Certainly pray to Jesus anytime you like, but here is a verse that invites you to pray to Him, because He is the one who has the experience, and God wants you to know that He does have that experience of having suffered, being tempted, and therefore He is uniquely able to aid those who are tempted. King James Version of the Bible used an interesting word there for aid. It's the old word succor that we don't see much anymore. It's a little stronger than merely aid or help, because it more closely catches the dynamic Greek word behind the English here. And that word means to come to a call, to come to a call, to respond to a call, or as I like to say, to fly to a cry. The one who comes to our call is one who's been through it before us. The Bible says that you will not have a temptation that is not common to man, experienced by other human beings, and you will not have a temptation that the Lord Jesus did not experience. He experienced all categories of temptation. Therefore, I think that it will be good to draw help from Jesus' own temptations to see how they worked and to see what He did. And there are six of them that are specifically recorded in Scripture. That's a minimum figure, because His whole life was marked by temptation. So we mustn't just think only of His temptations in the wilderness. He faced every category of sin there, every category of temptations. But there are six scriptural instances. And so above and beyond the times in the wilderness with Satan, we get at least three more times, including the most important one of all. Now, before we look at them specifically, let's consider what temptation is. Those of you who want to read theology can do no better than to read one of the giants, the greatest of all English theologians, John Owen. John Owen is hard to read. First of all, because he communicates rather clumsily, but he is a person who also communicates thoroughly, and even though you don't get some things in Owen, you get enough to be blessed, and he's definitely worth chewing on. In 1658, he wrote a book with this title, Of Temptation, the nature and power of it, the danger of entering into it, and the means of preventing that danger with a resolution of sundry cases thereunto belonging. Doesn't lend itself to a real colorful paperback cover, does it? Owen was a very practical man when it came to titles, and the book is just generally referred to in short as Of Temptation. Owen has more insights about temptation, and just as with his other classic on the mortification of sin in believers, he is so refreshing because he talks not only about the things that work, but the things that don't work, and you've already figured out in your own life that they don't work. And then he tells you about some things that you are sure will work, and he tells you that they don't work either. So it's fascinating to read Owen. What he says is that temptation generally is testing or proving. And you may know that the same word, perazo, is used to mean either to test or to tempt. So Owen says temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison. It is a trial. But temptation specifically leads to evil or is an evil. Now, according to this general definition, as the old King James put it, God tempted Abraham. But according to the specific definition of temptation, from James 1:3, you remember it says that God cannot be tempted and He tempts no one. The understanding, I think, of the nuance of this word is what we want to grasp, because temptation is a test, but the intention of the tester is what is important. A number of years ago, when I was a school teacher, I gave tests. And I learned early on that the tests should really be designed as part of a learning experience, that they should be opportunities for the students to tell what they knew. And the question should be worded as to stimulate them, to, as far as it can be with any students in an American high school, to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. The point is that my tests were not designed to trick them. My tests were not designed to confuse them. The questions were not designed to be clever. They were, in fact, designed to stimulate and bring out the answers that were correct. And that's the difference between testing and tempting. God tests. Satan tempts. God tested Abraham to show him his faith, not to lead him into sin. He tested Hezekiah to show him his pride. You remember that story? That's a little interesting vignette in the life of good King Hezekiah. It's told about in 2 Chronicles 32. And it tells in that 27th verse about how Hezekiah had great riches and honor and so on. And he made himself treasuries of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of desirable items, storehouses, etc. In 2 Chronicles 32:31, it says, "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." So, God tests, Satan tempts. Owen said the preciousness of medicines is made known by diseases. We shall never know what strength there is in grace if we know not what strength there is in temptation. We must be tried that we may be made sensible of being preserved. But temptation specifically, in the way that Owen uses it throughout his book, is temptation to sin. Now, temptation to sin may come from Satan, or he may use the world or other people, or ourselves, our own flesh, our own sinful nature, or any and all combinations of the above. So here's a typical John Owen definition. Temptation is anything, state, way, or condition that upon any account whatsoever hath a force or efficacy to seduce, to draw the mind and heart of a man from its obedience which God requires of him, into any sin, in any degree of it, whatever. That is vintage John Owen, and that leaves no wiggle room at all. You cannot find a ray of light in that definition. Let's look now at the six specific temptations that Jesus faced. Turn with me to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 2 says, "When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' This temptation is simply a meal for the hungry. And it is a temptation for Jesus to use his power. He has the ability to command that stones become bread, and Satan suggests that he prove that he is the Son of God by using this cheap trick to satisfy his hunger. Now notice that this is a temptation that arises from a legitimate human desire. Hunger is a legitimate desire. So is sleep. So is the sexual desire. These are desires that God put in us. It wasn't wrong for Jesus to eat per se. Wasn't anything wrong with Jesus eating food. It was wrong for him to eat then at that moment. It was wrong for him to eat the devil's food that the devil had tempted him to eat and to go along with the devil in any way. It was wrong for him to eat wrong food that was wrongfully gotten at the wrong time. So the Lord Jesus was refusing this temptation, and he used Scripture. He slashed with the sword of the Spirit. As I pointed out this morning, he quoted that book of Deuteronomy, which is so suspect in liberal circles, and Jesus considered it to be the absolute Word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, the first temptation, and a temptation that you will face, is simply to take something that your body or your human nature craves. But if it's not yours, it's wrong. If it's the wrong thing at the wrong time, if it would not be good for you, if it would in any way constitute some sort of sin, then even the most innocent-seeming satisfaction of a natural human desire can be a temptation. So that's the first kind of temptation that Jesus faced, just a natural physical temptation, a meal for the hungry. Then there was an appeal to pride. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It's almost as if Satan said, oh, you want to quote Scripture? You were quoting, man shall not live by bread alone. I know Scriptures, and I will take you up and promise you the promises of Psalm 91, 11, and 12. Will you stand on them? This was an appeal to pride. Now, it's interesting, of course, that Satan left something out. He left out the phrase, in all your ways, he shall give his angels charge concerning you in all your ways, which certainly would mean all your legitimate ways, all your God-fearing ways, all your obedient ways. And Jesus, again, answers with Scripture. And the Scripture is, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Sometimes God wants us to put him to the test. That's what he tells us to do about tithing. Prove me and see if I will not pour out a blessing. That's what he wanted King Ahaz to do in the days of Isaiah. He will be tested of us, but it is at the Lord's invitation that we are to test him. It is not through our own presumption. Tempting God is sinning presumptuously. It is not claiming a promise. Over in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 3, it says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, when we sin presumptuously, we are actually wanting God to bow to our agenda, not us to His. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly believed Psalm 91, 11, and 12, and The ironic thing, as you well know, is after Satan departed from him, guess who came? The angels came to minister to him in fulfillment of Psalm 91:11. But it was wrong for Jesus to challenge the Lord and challenge his Father and make that kind of thing happen. So there's an appeal to pride there, and it is the sin of presumption. Then the third kind of temptation was a sight for the eyes. You remember verses 8 and 9, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. Jesus was challenged here to take what God had promised him for the future right then. What Satan was saying is, I have authority, and I'll give these things to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Well, Jesus already had joy that was set before him. That's why he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. He understood that if he triumphed over the cross and was raised from the dead as God had promised, that all authority would be given to him in heaven and in earth. But Satan is saying, take your authority now. Just be yoked up with me to get it. Join it with me, and you'll have authority. Fall down and worship me. And of course, obviously, if Jesus were going to fall down and worship Satan, Satan would still be the one who was in control of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. What this is teaching us is that there are some things we cannot have now. There are some things that we cannot have ever because they would be bad for us. And Jesus had this future glory prepared for him, but Satan was saying, go ahead and take it now. This is, of course, the mentality that gets us in trouble with our credit cards. Because we want something, and rather than do the old-fashioned saving or the putting the thing in layaway and paying a little on it or that sort of thing and then taking it out of layaway, we want it now. And so we pull out the plastic, and before very long, we come to grief. Some things we cannot have now, but we can have later. Remember that God does have treasures in heaven for you. He may have some treasures in this life as well, but not always now. And here Satan went too far, and you can tell from the red letters in your Bible that Jesus' tone is angry. These words of his seem to flame from the page. Away you, Satan, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Jesus routed him again with Scripture. Now, these three temptations, I submit to you, are the basic categories of temptations. These are the kinds of things that you and I will face, and you can put every temptation under one of these categories. 1 John 2:16 tells us, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And there we are with these three categories. The lust of the flesh, the desire to eat, the lust of the eyes, the desire for the kingdom now, and the pride of life, the desire to simply show that God was with him, defy Satan, and jump off the pinnacle of the temple. These are the three categories of temptations, and it probably occurs to you that they correspond to the very first temptations that were ever issued by the serpent when he tempted Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Good for food, the lust of the flesh. Good for the eyes, lust of the eyes. Tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. So here are the different categories of temptations, and Jesus faced them all with Scripture. So those are the three with which we are most familiar. But it is at this point that I want to mention that Scripture itself gives us other methods of dealing with temptation. They all derive from Scripture. There are Scriptures for them. But what Jesus did was to face the tempter with a particular word fitly spoken, a word in due season from Scripture that matched the problem. But sometimes other temptations require other means. Why? Well, because we're not Jesus. Because we are weak. We are much weaker than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a sin nature that He did not have. And we have an enemy within. That's the problem. There's always, in great action movies, when people are in some sort of siege or fortress situation, that there's an enemy, a traitor within, you know. And we have an enemy within. It's our sin nature. Listen to what Owen said about it. For ourselves, we are weakness itself. We have no strength, no power to withstand. Confidence of any strength in us is one great part of our weakness. It was so in Peter. He that says he can do anything can do nothing as he should. And which is worse, it is the worst kind of weakness that is in us, a weakness from treachery, a weakness arising from that party which every temptation hath in us. If a castle or fort be never so strong and well fortified, yet if there be a treacherous party within that is ready to betray it on every opportunity, there is no preserving it from the enemy. There are traitors in our hearts, ready to take part, to close and side with every temptation, and to give up all to them, yea, to solicit and bribe temptations to do the work as traitors inside an enemy. Do not flatter yourselves that you shall hold out. There are secret lusts that lie lurking in your hearts, which perhaps now stir not, which as soon as any temptation befalls you will rise, tumultuate, cry, disquiet, seduce, and never give over until they are either killed or satisfied. He that promises himself that the frame of his heart will be the same under a temptation as it is before will be woefully mistaken. And he quotes that interesting passage from the life of Elisha the prophet, where he confronts a man named Hazael and tells him that he's going to kill the king of Syria. Hazael doesn't even particularly realize that he's going to do that. He's not really planning such a thing. And so he replies to Elisha, "Am I a dog that I should do this thing?" And Owen says, "Yea, thou wilt be such a dog, if ever thou be king of Syria. Temptation from thy interest will unman thee. He that now abhors the thought of such and such a thing, if he once enters into temptation, will find his heart inflamed toward it, and all contrary reasonings overborne and silenced. He will deride his former fears, cast out his scruples, and contemn the consideration that he lived upon. Little did Peter think he should deny and forswear his master so soon as ever he was questioned whether he knew him or no. It was no better when the hour of temptation came. All resolutions were forgotten, all love to Christ buried, the present temptation closing with his carnal fear carried all before it." You see why people look to Owen to tell it like it is. So I say it humbly. There are times when you need more than quoting Scripture. So let's look at Jesus' last three temptations. Fourth, was an overwhelming offer. We've already looked at this in our Sunday sermons on John. In John chapter 6, do you remember that they tried to make him king? In John chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. You remember that he had fed the the 5,000, told everybody to gather up the fragments. And then in verse 15 of John 6, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." Jesus' response was flight. It was to leave the situation. And that should be our response to overwhelming temptation. That's why the Bible always commands us to flee from sexual temptation. Paul says, flee fornication. Why? It's overwhelming. To stay and confront it usually will mean loss because it has a power and a force, just like the mob that wanted to honor Jesus. We must run from that which is overwhelming until we get our wits collected and our perspective back. You remember Joseph. He ran. He fled from Potiphar's wife. In Genesis 39, 9 through 12, that story is told, and you remember that the first thing that Joseph said in that moment of temptation was, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he, Potiphar, kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Well, there he was, answering not so much with Scripture, but with scriptural ideas, and that was very helpful as far as it went, but she was determined to go further. And verse 10 says, "And so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." So let me say that verse 9 alone would not do the job when she took hold of him. It wouldn't have done to have simply said, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" Joseph knew it, and he ran. You remember David, who didn't run. He didn't run. He was rooted to the spot as he watched Bathsheba bathe. And then he asked a question, and then he issued a command to fetch her. So this is the kind of temptation, an overwhelming temptation, that demands flight, just simply leaving. Then temptation number 5 in the life of Jesus is a diversion from purpose. A diversion from purpose. These are fascinating kinds of temptations. And this particular one is mentioned in Mark 8:27. Mark 8:27. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, you know, of course, that Peter thinks he's doing a good thing. He's saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This should not happen to you. You should not suffer, be rejected, be killed. We don't know what you're talking about, but this is totally inappropriate. We'll keep it from happening." We don't know exactly what he said, but he didn't want him talking like that. But verse 33 says, "But when he had turned round and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" In other words, Jesus had a purpose. And he was telling them for the first time at this point about the purpose of his coming. Up until that time, they had thought that he was simply teaching and healing, bringing in the kingdom of God. Now, he takes them into his inner circle and he begins to tell them what will eventually happen. A horrific thing. He's going to die. And that's why he has come. But then an amazing thing will happen. he will rise again. Peter can't handle it, begins to rebuke him, and Jesus sees that this is a diversion from purpose that has to be handled instantly, and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Sometimes you have to move fast to nip temptation in the bud. You ever had experiences like that? All of a sudden, it's just kind of thrown in your lap, and you know that it's a diversion from your purpose. James 4:7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." John White has a helpful comment about this. He says, "Satan tempts from behind. Look," he whispers, "isn't it beautiful? Just think what you could do, what people would say, how you would be admired, how much power you would have. Look, look, look." And so, he says, the Bible gives us two complementary counsels about temptation, one on temptation itself, the other on the tempter. Concerning temptation, we're simply told, flee temptation. Concerning the tempter, the word is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Think about how these two counsels work together. Did you ever run away from something and face it at the same time? How could you? And so what White says to do is flee from the temptation. You're looking at the temptation. And in fleeing, turn your back on it. And in turning, whom will you face? The one who has been whispering in your ear. The one who's been standing behind you and whispering vivid word pictures in your ear. Turn and face him. Resist him. And his satanic majesty will withdraw. How do you resist? And then he mentions using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he reminds us that each time Jesus employed the sword of the Spirit, he slashed the tempter. So he says, therefore, get to know Scripture. And as you turn your back on temptation and face your tempter, reach out your hand for the sword which the Spirit will place in your grasp, then plunge it deep into the tempter and hear him howl in pain as he flees back to hell from before you. You see, what he is saying there is that you've got to do this very quickly. You've got to do this very abruptly, boldly, and decisively. You have to say no to a diversion from purpose that you absolutely know is, in fact, a diversion from purpose. There are sometimes when Satan is just so obvious. Sometimes when you don't even need to think about it, when you know this is interference. This is static. This I don't need right now. And so you resist him quickly. The last temptation that the Lord Jesus faced was a frightening from resolve. A frightening from resolve, and you know when it happened, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Mark 14, verse 26. Mark 14, sorry, I meant to say verse 32. That's where I want to begin. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Father, Abba, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus had a resolve, and in his human nature, he was afraid of facing something that no human being had ever faced before. And he knew what it would be like He was of the very essence of God, and he knew what was planned for him. But he was, at the same time, a human being, not fearing so much nails and the crown of thorns and a spear, and not fearing mere death. What he was fearing was something called the cup. The figure of speech is used by the prophets of the Old Testament for the cup of God's wrath poured out against sinners. And Jesus knew that that would be what he would face. He would face a separation from his Father that he had never known, in which he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he feared it. He was frightened from his resolve. And there, John Owen says, he entered into temptation. Owen makes a distinction between normal, everyday, garden variety temptations and entering into temptation, or the hour of temptation. You might find this interesting because it may explain some things that have happened to you. What Owen says is, this is what it means to enter into temptation. Not merely to be tempted, we will always be tempted. Not the ordinary everyday work of Satan and our own lusts. Not being conquered by a temptation, committing sin, because Christ entered into temptation, yet did not sin. It is to fall into temptation as into a pit. Temptation taketh you, Owen says. You are entangled. When we suffer a temptation to enter into us, then we enter the temptation. And it happens when Satan has some peculiar advantage against our soul, or when a man's lusts and corruptions meet with peculiarly provoking objects, such as David and Bathsheba. The hour of temptation is a season when temptation's reasonings will be more plausible, its pretenses more glorious, its hopes of recovery more appearing, opportunities more broad and open, and the doors of evil made more beautiful than ever. Blessed is he who is prepared for such a season, without which there is no escaping. Prepared for this? How do you prepare for it? How do you prepare for it? No doubt the Lord Jesus Christ prepared for it in the same way that he advised his disciples to pray for it. Because Jesus knew why he was going a distance to pray. He also requested that the disciples watch with him, to sit with him, to stay awake. There was, I think, certainly the desire for company there, the desire for companionship. And he deliberately went off to do what he commanded the disciples to do upon returning. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Because Jesus knew that the hour was coming. He knew that this was a fear of his. He knew that this was something he had to face down. He knew that he had to deal with this moment. And so, he was able to say, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And in that moment, he overcame the temptation. He prayed, and in the very act of prayer, he found the faith to be able to conquer the temptation. And when he came back, and he came to the disciples, and they were asleep, he gave them the very same advice that he had taken himself. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. What is Jesus saying there? In a sense, he is saying, things very much like we've been hearing from the federal government ever since 9/11. We've been hearing, be vigilant, be watchful. Go about your normal everyday business, but be watchful. And we say, well, how am I supposed to do this as an American? This is America, and I've got my normal everyday business to attend to, but am I supposed to be a little bit suspicious of everybody? Am I supposed to handle my mail with gloves? What exactly am I supposed to do as an American? It really should be a little bit easier for Christians to take that advice more than any other group, because this is what you've been doing as a Christian ever since you've been saved. You have been on the alert for possible temptations from some of the least likely sources. You have also been on the alert for temptations from very likely sources, and knowing that there are some things that are not good for you. There are some places you can't go. There are some books that others may read that you cannot. There are some movies that others can go see, but you're not going to be able to see them unless they show them on network television and cut out all of the offensive parts. You know that there are some things that are wrong for you. You know what your weaknesses are, and you know how Satan matches his wiles to them. And so Jesus' command to you is to watch, to be careful, to take heed to yourself, because you have a different set of temptations than your neighbor or your spouse. You have a different set of weaknesses. Things push your buttons that do not push the buttons of others near and dear to you. And therefore, you have to be aware. You have to be aware. You have to be aware of yourself. You have to be aware of the schemes of Satan. You have to be aware of the possibilities for evil in the world. And so Jesus knew himself. He set the situation up in Gethsemane where he would have company and companionship, and he would go pour out his soul to his Father, and he would enter into this temptation. And he came out of it through watching and praying. That is his advice to them. That is his advice to you. You must do these things because you cannot fight temptation on your own. As we return finally back to Hebrews 2:18 again, I want to point out two things in closing. First, Hebrews 2:18 tells us what happened when Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The writer will go on to say in chapter 4, verse 15. He never sinned. He never sinned because he did not have the sin nature. He did not have the sin nature. He had a human nature that we don't understand. We can't relate to it because we have never had it. We're going to have it someday. But he did not have the same kind of responsors inside him that we do. Instead, he was a human being with the divine nature. And the very idea that he possibly could not have sinned drives some Christians up the wall. They say, well, if he couldn't sin because he had the divine nature, then his temptations are not like mine. He doesn't understand me, and they serve no purpose. But brothers and sisters, that is like C.S. Lewis' famous example of a drowning man saying, help, help, and someone comes along and says, here, hold this rope, and I'll pull you up. And the drowning man says, that's no fair. You have one foot on the bank. Is that really the way we want Jesus to be? Do we want him to be a Savior with a sin nature? No, we don't. As a matter of fact, we're glad that he came into this world with an armor against the fiery darts of Satan that we don't have. The word for what he went through, and the closest that we will ever understand it, is in the middle of verse 18. He suffered. He suffered. when he was tempted. When Satan came to him and tempted him with all those categories, he suffered each time. And it was a real temptation, just like it's a real arrow that strikes the knight's armor. You don't have armor, the arrow will go clean through you. But Jesus had the armor of the divine nature. And the arrow did not pierce him, but he suffered in some way we cannot understand. I believe that the Lord Jesus was, in fact, so perfect in a way that is so incomprehensible to us that the very perversity of the temptations that were hurled at him grieved him enormously, grieved him in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend. So, brothers and sisters, instead of feeling a little bit cheated that your Savior did not have the sin nature that you have and therefore is not responding with all the conflict that you have, rejoice and be grateful for this word. He suffered, and be glad that He understands and that He is able to aid those who are tempted. This verse has meant so much to me over the years and so much to people that I've counseled. Because I have said, this word, to aid, means to fly to the cry. It means to come to the aid of, to respond to a call. And so when you're tempted, if you've been in a situation where you've watched and still it hasn't worked and now it's time to pray, you simply say, Lord Jesus, please help me, according to Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 2:18 says, you'll aid those who are tempted. I have never prayed that prayer and had him fail me. And I have never advised anybody in 23 years to pray that prayer and gotten a report of how he failed them. So there is a method you can use to watch and pray. He has suffered being tempted in a way that we cannot comprehend. He was human, yet without the sin nature. And he is available and willing at all times, 24/7, to succor, to fly to the cry, to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that is the point of the verse. No matter what kind of temptation you face, you have a Savior who is always there, but ready to be there for you in a palpable, perceivable way and deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Call on him when you are tempted. He's not only your high priest, he is your helper in time of temptation. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture tonight. Lord, we thank you for the frankness with which your word talks about temptation. We thank you, Lord God, for the clarity of the advice which your word gives to us to flee and to watch and to pray. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us all be more self-aware. Help us, Lord God, to forthrightly face the times when we are tempted or are likely to be tempted. Help us, Lord God, to overcome these times by guarding ourselves, guarding our footsteps, guarding our eyes, guarding our thoughts. And please, Lord Jesus, be true to this passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us here an example of someone who understands, who is a human being like we are, and was in all points tempted like as we are. We thank you that you have given him to come to our aid. Help us to remember to call on him in time of temptation. And Heavenly Father, we also pray that you would help us to put so many of the things about this subject into perspective. It is not a sin to be tempted, we know, because your Son was tempted. But we know, Lord God, that it is a sin to court it and to seek it. And we pray that you would help us to exercise great care and to watch over our hearts and set a seal over them, for out of them come the wellsprings of life. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would always remember this passage. Whether this sermon is ever remembered or not, I pray that everyone here would remember Hebrews 2:18 and call upon you in their day of testing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.